scripture, as indicated in your bulletin, comes from 1 Samuel 18. Britt referenced it during her illustrated moment with a conflict that begins to develop between Saul, who is king, and David, who has just slayed Goliath. Lord, we ask that you open up our hearts both to the scripture, but to your moving upon us, that we can see the place that envy plays in our heart. Thank you, Jesus. I'm going to start in verse 1. The bulletin picks it up in verse 3. As soon as David had finished, I don't know who is speaking. It's hard starting this chapter 18. Yes, now I seem competent. As soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry. This little ditty displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. David went out and came in before the people, and David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. We are considering this week envy, and envy being the sinful part that we would like to take out of ourselves, and then goodness being the godly reflection. If we can let go of envy, I think we're going to end up practicing goodness. It's going to take a few steps. When I was laying out these sermons for this series, when I did envy, thought about envy originally, it's one of the seven deadly sins, and I thought, come on, that's overstating things a little bit. Envy, how does that really impact us? But as I wrestled with it this week, as I thought more about envy, I began to think that this is maybe one of the key sins, the one that I certainly wrestle with way more than I had thought I did, one that I believe a lot of us wrestle with. And along with pride, the ego kind of pride, I think these are the two maybe that are the ones that feed into so much of the sin in our life. Envy, when we talk about envy today, I'm expanding the idea just a little bit. When we talk about envy, I'm also considering jealousy as a form of envy and covetousness as a form of envy, because both of those want something somebody else has. It may be that we want the affection. And this is the one that stirred a lot of people when I've been asking them what they thought about envy. It may be that we perceive one of our siblings is better liked by one of the parents. And so we are envious of that affection. We want to be liked best. It may be that we're in a circle of friends and we perceive that someone likes this friend better than they like me. So we're envious, jealous of that. But it may also be that we're envious of a person's possessions. We may be envious of a person's opportunities. You see how it plays out? There are things, stuff, that all of us have. And when we look at someone else and say, but I want that, and I'm upset I don't get it, that's envy. Envy is also found what we're going to call judgmentalism. And the way envy and judgmentalism tie together is, say somebody, Jill for instance, has something. And I don't necessarily want it, I just don't think she should have it. Why do these kind of things always happen to Jill? Why does her hair always look so nice and mine doesn't? I don't really want my hair to look any nicer than what it is, but I resent the fact that Jill has such nice-looking hair all the time. I don't think that she is morally right enough to have good-looking hair all the time. That's how this works. We are making judgments on a person's quality, whether they should get the blessings that God gives them. Or we may take that and say, we think a person doesn't appreciate it, and so we wish God would take it from them. That is how envy plays out, and I hope a few of you are squirming at this point. Goodness, on the other hand, wants the best for someone, regardless, remind yourself, because I just said the word regardless, irregardless is not a word. Don't ever use it again. Regardless of what happens to me, I want the best. This would be the ideal in marriage, wouldn't it? When we come together in marriage and we want, that's love, we want the best for our spouse no matter how it plays out for us. But it doesn't really go that way. And so we are always seeking in goodness for the best for somebody else. Goodness would then suggest there's sacrifice. Goodness would imply there is some sort of surrender of our own rights. Goodness surrenders any claim on the attention someone else is getting, the success somebody else is enjoying, the health someone else's experience. And goodness, if we had a verse that's going to speak about goodness, it's from Philippians. And Paul says this, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. For us to employ goodness in our life, for us to eliminate envy in our life, the secret that we somehow need to capture is to know that God is our sufficiency, that Jesus gives us all that we need, and to find our satisfaction in that. So we get to this story. Proverbs, I do have a Proverbs verse listed there too, chapter 14, verse 30. And it talks about envy being a rottenness in our hearts, in our bones, I guess is what it says. And so here's the rottenness in Saul's bones. He has this problem. There had just been this battle. And for over a month, Saul and his army had been hiding, in battle formation, but hiding, because out in the field ahead of them were not just the Philistine army, but Goliath, the giant. And Goliath had waged a challenge to the people, come out, send your best person, do battle with me one-on-one. Whoever defeats the other, that's the winning side, and we don't have to then have this big battle between our opposing forces. But nobody, including Saul the king, would go out and do battle with Goliath. You get that story. It's pretty famous. But David, as a kid, shows up, and he says, I'll do it. I'll go out into battle. I'll do it in the name of the Lord. The Lord certainly doesn't want us to be embarrassed before these heathens. The Lord will give us victory. Let me do it. And we can dismiss this as childhood brashness, bravado, all of that stuff. But David had this faith, trust in God, and Saul doesn't have it. Saul wimps out. Saul embarrasses himself by putting his armor on David to send him out for battle. I'm not going to go, David, so you can at least take my armor. I mean, how do you look at your warriors' faces after that? David doesn't use the armor. David slays the giant. David comes back. Everybody's throwing him a ticker tape parade. Saul, his initial response is, come, stay with me, be part of my household, all of that. But envy is beginning to work on his heart. Jonathan, that's Saul's son, Jonathan falls in love with David. They are tight. So tight, in fact, that Jonathan says, here, take my robe. Here, take my sword. Here, take my belt. Here, take my tunic. I'm going to dress you up as a member of the family. I'm going to equip you for great things in life. It's like giving them the keys to the car, keys to the house, keys to the vacation property. You're one of the family, David. See, Jonathan has a certain degree of goodness about him. He's not threatened by what's going to happen to his position. Even after Saul takes Jonathan aside and says, what are you doing helping this son of Jesse? What are you doing? Don't you realize he's going to take the throne from you? Don't you realize once he has the throne, you're as good as dead? And Jonathan says, oh, Dad. Saul, on the other hand, this is what he does. He gets jealous. And the jealousy begins to churn in him. And the jealousy has not helped when David begins to lead Saul's troops in battle victories. So that all of the ladies and groupies in town begin to sing a song. It's on all of the radio stations. It's the most downloaded song at the Apple Store. Saul has slayed his thousands. He liked that part. David his 10,000s. Didn't like that part. What do you mean? David has slain 10,000. That's an exaggeration. He tried to explain that to everybody listening to the song. Don't sing that song. David has not slain 10,000. He's just gotten started. He probably hasn't slain 100 yet. I'm the king. But a catchy song, you just can't help whistling. And soon, everybody in his household was whistling this song. And so what's a guy to do? If you can't stop the radio, what's a guy to do? He takes his spear. He may have been using that spear to prong his meat and put it in his mouth. I mean, why else do you have a spear with you at the dinner table? Kind of crazy. Note to parents, if your kid wants to eat dinner with a sword, spear, or a knife next to him, big pointy knife, don't let them. They may choose to throw it at you. And that's what Saul did. David's at the table. He throws the sword. David ducks. And David began to whistle. Saul has slain his thousands. I have slain my 10,000s. Ooh, that bugged him. And David decided not to eat there for a little while. Thought things were getting testy, but Saul encouraged him to come back, and David did. And Saul tried it again, threw the spear. Twice David evaded it. That's what jealousy is. Envy does to us. We begin to imagine the worst motives in the people that we know. We suspect that because our heart is rotting on the inside, that these people are more and more evil. If you don't like someone, this is a real tip-off. Some people you shouldn't like. They're just icky people. But a lot of times, we don't like people because at some level, we're envious of them. They're talking too much, meaning we don't get to talk enough. They're always, that's a key, they are always buying things for people just because that's the only way they can get anybody to like them. And I don't like that at all. I should expose them for what they are. And what we really tend to do is we envy, we get jealous, we get bugged by things in other people that are part of our makeup, that expose our insecurities. If I'm not a good enough golfer, then I find myself envying Bill Irwin, who outscores me all the time and never uses woods, and he never practices. That is a real stumbling block for me in my friendship with Bill. He will not let me eat at his table with a spear in hand because of that. So we find ourselves envying things that we don't like about ourselves. Saul keeps this jealous eye on David. And their situation continues to unravel until later in Samuel, we find that Saul musters the entire army to track David and a band of renegades throughout the country trying to kill him. He is using his national resources rather than on these other countries on tracking down David, who has always shown himself to be loyal. So what does goodness look like? There is a great verse in Romans chapter 12. Try applying this. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Envy flips that around. We're rejoicing with those who are mourning, and we're mourning with those who rejoice. We're upset when something good happens to somebody we just don't like. But Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Celebrate their victories. Mourn with those who mourn. Go beside them as they struggle. That's what goodness is all about. There's the story of Cain and Abel, equally famous to David and Goliath. And here are two brothers. And we find one day, without any explanation, that Cain's sacrifice is not as acceptable to God as Abel's sacrifice is. And so Cain gets a little envious. In fact, that envy begins to rot his bones. And God catches him in this state of decomposition and says, ooh, get your heart right. Don't you know that if you get your heart right, your offerings are going to be acceptable too? And Cain says, yeah, I know. You never did like me as much. That's not in the Bible, but I know it was thought about. You never did like me as much. And what has Abel ever done, really? Abel cheats at home on certain things. Abel's no good. God, did you know that? And so Cain takes a rock that he finds out in the field. He says, Abel, let's go for a walk. Spears hadn't been invented yet. And Cain crushes Abel's head and kills him. That's what envy does to us. And then there's the story of Joseph and the coat. And what's Dad thinking anyway, giving Joseph, the youngest of the children at that point, this nice fancy coat, and all of his other brothers, 10 other brothers at that point, look at him with envy. And when Joseph shows up at breakfast one day and says, hey, I had a dream, and the meaning of the dream is all of you are going to worship and bow down before me. Ooh-wee! That got the old envy fire going. And so the brothers, in the course of time, conspired how to kill Joseph, ended up selling him into slavery, and now Joseph, as time goes by, has the chance to pay them back. And why not? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And yet, Joseph practices goodness. He forgives the wrong. He sees his brothers at a weak point for them and chooses to feed them. He does play a nasty trick or two on them. In fairness, he's not completely letting go of things, but they're brothers. It's okay. And in the course of time, he provides a place for them to resettle during this intense drought, famine, and takes care of them long term. That's goodness. You see, Joseph was content at this point in his position before God, not on what it took to get him to that place. And goodness springs from knowing God provides all of our needs. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. Love is patient. When somebody has successes that we don't have, why bring them down? Love is kind. When somebody acts arrogant in our eyes, when somebody acts selfish in our eyes, love puts that aside and still rejoices with them and mourns with them. Love does not envy. And Jesus tells us we're supposed to love one another. And love doesn't boast. Love says it's not about me. It's not about what you may think of me. Love is me pouring myself out for you. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself and took the nature of a servant. Can you imagine what it would be like in that whole God thing of Trinity? And no matter how what example I use, it's going to come across poorly. There are not three gods sitting up there, but they have this threesome of personality. But I could just imagine the schizophrenia in God's head as the Father is doing all of this stuff, and Jesus says, "Oh, I envy you. I want a little more of that power. I want more people to pay attention to me." And pity the poor Holy Spirit. Nobody even talks about him in Presbyland. It's always about Jesus. It's not the Holy Spirit. And so they're kind of getting, and Jesus starts going, oh yeah. The Spirit has slain his thousands, but I've slain my tens. I can just hear that. That's not God at all. And so they put that aside, and we are told that our attitude is to be the same as that of Christ Jesus. We're supposed to empty ourselves. We're supposed to take on the nature of a servant. We're not supposed to be grasping at the power of God before us and saying, "This is mine, this is my right." It's about letting go. And so how much of our time is spent bragging, putting our case forward so that people know how good we are? Doesn't that reek of insecurity? How much and how often do we find ourselves at a party hearing somebody tell a really good one? How really good. Everybody's focused on this person. And so we interject with one better. How much time do we spend at parties? This is why I avoid social situations, because I'd be guilty of all of this. How much time do we spend dominating the conversation, making sure that we steer it where we want it to go, making sure we get our time of talking in? How often do we spread gossip? Not because secrets are so much fun to have and to share and powerful to traffic in, but simply because we want to hurt someone else's reputation, because we want to believe something bad about a person that we envy. How often do we play the tattletale? Especially making sure that our parents know that it was our sibling, one side or the other. No? No tattlers over there? Okay, that's good. Schleeders? Tattlers? Ella? Fess up, tattle? It's really the only way to get your older brother in trouble. The older brother can pound on you. The younger ones are supposed to tattle. Okay, anyway, we'll leave you alone. Have you ever found that 3 is a bad number in friendships in junior high? Perhaps you haven't, but very often, 2. And that 1, and the loyalties continue to go back and forth. There's an insecurity when it gets to 3. I don't know how the 3 musketeers made it work. The important thing to realize here is Christ is our sufficiency. Christ is our security. Christ is our peace. None of us should feel good about ourselves in and of ourselves. None of us, at least nobody that I have yet met, is the best in their field. This was the hardest thing for me to accept when I got into college. I was used to being really smart, at least reckoned by my peers, and I got to college and all of a sudden I'm just really average. And then my athletic career was always just really average, but I thought that if I did enough things well, sooner or later I'd find one that I did better than other people. What I realized, there's always someone that does it better than me. And I keep trying all of these things in my life. Anything obscure, I try to pick it up simply because I feel like if there aren't very many people doing it, maybe I'll be the best. And lo and behold, it hasn't happened yet. And so there's always a place for insecurity until you realize something. You are who you are by design of God. And you can choose to improve that. You can choose, of course, to make yourself a great gift by practicing all the things He's given you. But it just may be that we need to relax and accept God has made me this person for this time, for this place. Do you know who you are? Do you know whose you are? And do you know, in any sort of way, the for what you are? And in that should be our peace. Jesus has paid the price for us. Jesus has claimed us for His own. Jesus says we're the sheep of His pasture. Jesus says He knows us all by name. Scripture says we're engraved on His hands. Shouldn't that set us free? Shouldn't that set us free from envy and jealousy of what others have? I've told this story before, but when you're approaching 21 years in one place, you are allowed to tell a story every 7 years in the hope that most of you at your age have forgotten it or just have never heard it yet because you're new around here. And so there is this story that comes from Haiti. And the guy's name, and I referenced him a couple weeks ago, Tony Campolo, this was about 30 years ago. And he had the opportunity through a mission group that he ran to go down to Haiti and to gather up a busload of kids. I think there was about 30 that he could take. And there was sponsorship for these 30 kids in this village to go and receive an education at a school. They would stay at the school boarding school and be fed, right? That meant a whole lot to these people because of the poverty in Haiti. And he thought, this is great. We'll go down, we'll look around, maybe go to a couple other villages. We'll get 30 kids, we'll put them on this bus, boom. And he gets to this village, and what he sees that day greatly broke his heart because instead of 30, there were about 100 kids there. And they did not have the funding, they did not have the space to take any more than 30. And now, rather than the joy of inviting these 30 to go for a future, what he saw was he was going to have to tell 70 kids, you get nothing. How heartbreaking that would be. And so the village leaders lined all the kids up, and Campolo goes, and I don't know how he chose, but he chose 30 kids, and he gets them on the bus, and he gets on the bus. He's feeling miserable. The bus is really quiet. Rather than the celebration they thought they were going to hear on the bus, it's really quiet because they understand, too, what's going on. And then as the bus gets ready to depart and all the kids have said their goodbyes, he hears the kids outside the bus, still lined up, and they've begun to sing. And it's Creole, the language they speak in Haiti. It's in that, and so Campolo doesn't immediately recognize the words, but he recognizes the tune. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. Campolo couldn't figure it out. How could these kids denied the opportunity for education and food, how could they be singing about God's goodness? Rather than envying the kids on the bus, these kids were rejoicing for those kids on the bus. And I don't know what was in the heart and mind of all of those kids outside the bus, but I perceive that at some level, they believed that this was evidence that God had not forgotten them and that God, maybe in the future, would have something for them too. Envy's nasty. It rots us. Separates us. Kills us. Goodness connects us to God, connects us to all the blessings that God has given us, helps us recognize we have more than what we could possibly ever hope for. And it sets us free to share that. The night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." That's a sign of goodness. Again, there's no rivalry here. It's not like he gets to the table and he says, "God, Father, why me? Why not these bums? Jesus gave up his life, surrendered all that was his to save us. Same fashion, after the supper, he took the cup, and again he gave thanks, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, established for you with the shedding of my blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink. For as often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink from this cup, you declare the Lord's victory until he comes again." But I also want you to remember this, that as you take this bread, as you drink from this cup, remember, he has paid it all for us. We are free and forgiven because of him, and many people in the world don't even pause to say thank you. And yet he'd do it again and again. Do we have goodness? Or are we motivated by envy? He has given us everything. What shall we return? Let's pray. We give thanks for this great gift. We give thanks that you have loved us forever and always. We give thanks that you fill us up. Please set us free from envy.